Good morning, church. Yeah, it was pretty awesome having Obi back, wasn't it? And, you know, I said to him before first service this morning, I said, so how's it going in Alberta? And he said, oh, it's going great. I said, oh, too bad. Yeah. Anyways, he's not coming back apparently, but it was great to have him here this morning and have that time of worship together. We are in Acts chapter 19. And have you heard of the bubble wrap generation? Have you heard that phrase, the bubble wrap generation? It's like parents and the culture want to so protect children that they never experience any kind of risk. And that has, we've seen that permeate the entirety of our culture, so that even like movie making companies like Disney and Pixar have bought into this whole thing. And what I have found is that the scary parts of kids' movies now aren't what they used to be back in the day. That's a phrase you use when you're older, back in the day. Kids' movies back in the day, tell me if this isn't true. Every kids' movie back in the day had one terrifying scene in it. Isn't that true? At least one, like, very terrifying scene in it. And in fact, let me trigger you this morning concerning some of your own childhood fears. In my era, it was movies like The Evil Queen in Snow White, or The Siamese Cats in Lady and the Tramp, also racist, so there's that too. Shere Khan, my favorite Jungle Book, but Shere Khan was terrifying. Or I think the worst of the worst was the whale in Pinocchio. Wasn't that terrifying? Like, children went to that movie and saw that. Or as my son said, he said, like, every single scene in Fantasia was terrifying. Like, the whole movie was just terrifying. Movies from my kids' gen, you know, Jafar in Aladdin, anything with Jafar in Aladdin was scary. Or really terrifying, the bear attack in Fox and the Hound. Again, this was designed for children. Any scene with Ursula in The Little Mermaid was terrifying. And the Mufasa death scene with Scar in The Lion King. And then a story that, you know, one movie that draws you in, Toy Story. It's just about toys, right? But then those creepy toys that live under Sid's bed, it's like terrifying. Anytime they were in the woods in Beauty and the Beast. And then in you know, Winnie the Pooh was so tame. But then there were those Heffalumps and Woozles that were just terrifying, right? The Heffalumps and Woozles. Remember them? Remember them? Such a nice little song, but terrifying for children. Now, I get why, you know, we think about all of that, and I get why we don't want our kids to see these scenes. But then again, did the movie makers of old do us right by showing us that life at times can be scary? And do we do our children a disservice by trying to protect them from anything, insulating them from any risk and anything that can possibly cause them fear? Or would it be better for us to consider how fear, in fact, might motivate us to worship God, to go after Him, and to find comfort in Him? Well, in today's passage, this relates, because in verse 17 of our passage today, and we'll read it in a moment, we hear that fear fell upon them all. Fear fell upon every person who lived in the city of Ephesus, because seven guys had messed around with evil spirits and had played fast and loose with the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in terms of this fear is that it's ultimately rooted in who God Himself is. And so in that respect, it's a good fear. It's a good fear that created a motivation to get right with God. And we're going to be asking the question as we work through this passage, what does it look like when I truly fear God? What does it look like when you truly fear God? Not I'm in awe of God, not reverence of God, which are two words that we often use to tamp down the fear of God. We'll look at that in a few moments. But I'm talking about fear of a holy God. And so let's read the passage. You follow along in your Bibles as I read. This is Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even
handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, if I truly feared God, that's what we're going to look at here. If I truly feared God, what's that going to look like? Well, first of all, if I truly feared God, I would perhaps see more miracles. Now, we need to mitigate against those who hear the word miracle and immediately jump to a certain kind or a certain expression of Christianity, and who would take this too far and who would fixate on the miracle and presume upon God and the way he continues to work. In fact, we have said this before, we've studied this before, but God works in different ways, or has worked in different ways at different times in history. God has revealed himself in different ways at different times in history. At times, he spoke through prophets, and it was very clear that God was speaking. And at times, he did not speak. In fact, by way of example, we have the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testaments, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. And we hear in the scriptures that the Lord was silent during those 400 years. There were no prophets going around bringing the word of the Lord. That was a time when God was not speaking. There were other times when prophets were very active. There have been periods of time where there was great miracle working, and long periods of time where the miraculous was less evident. We had all of those generations of the children of Israel living as slaves in Egypt. No miracles being done. And yet, as soon as God called for the Exodus, Moses led them out, there were great miracles that attended to the Exodus. There were great miracles that came with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There were great miracles that came at the ministry of Jesus Christ. And great miracles were happening at the establishment of the local church. Sometimes God works in that way, and sometimes he does not. Generally speaking, miracles come during a great move of God in history. And so what we're seeing here, again, with these miracles, this is not necessarily normative for the church today, because that was an apostolic age. Paul was an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ directly to carry out the ministry he was carrying out, to establish the local church. We don't have apostles today. We're not in the apostolic age. And so what we see in verse 11 is God was doing, at this time, doing extraordinary miracles, notice, by the hands of Paul. Please don't miss who's doing the miracle in the verse. It's God who's doing the miracle, and he's doing it through the apostle Paul. It's not Paul that's doing the miracles. It's not Paul that can conjure it up himself. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God himself working through the apostle Paul. And that is not to say, everything that we've said so far, that is not to say that miracles still do not happen today. God certainly can and often does do a miracle, just not as frequently, but always in the same manner as we see here. It's always God doing the miracle through some agency of his choosing. Now, beyond all of this, this particular description of miracles is, and I'm going to give you a theological word here, this particular kind of miracle in Acts 19 is a weird one. That's the theological word. It's It's weird miracles that are happening here. You tell me this isn't weird. Verse 12, handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's skin were resulting in diseases being healed and evil spirits coming out of people. That's weird, right? Everybody read that the same way I did? That's weird. That's weird stuff. And as soon as we hear this, if you're like me, you kind of chafe a little bit at it, even though it's the scripture, the Holy Scripture, you kind of chafe at it a little bit because we go down the road to, you know, we see these people who have all these relics, these religious relics, and there's whole, religions that are built around relics. Even branches of Christianity are, you know, have relics as such an important thing, and you get into relic worship, and then that thing becomes the thing and not Jesus. And so we should kind of have some discomfort with this. In fact, I think this would help us a little bit. We can think about miracles as being like normal miracles, and we can think about as weird miracles. Let's just stick with our theological word here. So there are normal miracles in the scripture, and there are weird ones. Let me give you some examples here. A normal miracle is Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave. Okay, that's a normal one, because Lazarus is dead, Jesus gets there. And it's normal in the sense that all he does is he just says, "Hey, Lazarus, come out," right? And that's, so we call that a normal miracle, and he comes out and he's alive again. It's just normal. But then you think about when Jesus was healing the blind man, and he like made some mud with his own spit and smeared it on the guy's eyes and told him to go away. That's weird. Come on, just admit, the first time you read that in the gospel, you went, "Why do you do that?" He could have just said to him, "Be healed." He could have said, "Look, you see," he could have just done the Lazarus thing on him, but he didn't. He made mud, and it's the only time he did that, and it was weird. So that's in the weird category. Here's another one. Normal was Jesus with a little girl, and he goes to the little girl, and he just says, "Hey, wake up." He just says to the little girl, "Wake up." You know, it's so sweet. Weird, go back to the Old Testament, weird is they have a dead body and they take it to a tomb and they throw it in the tomb and the dead body touches Elisha's bones and that dead body comes back to life. That's weird, right? Some of you are saying that's not even in the Bible. It is. Check it out. It's in there. Where a dead body touched Elisha's bones and came back to life. That's, again, that's like weird category stuff. Now, what we read here, I tell you that because, and you can go through the Bible and go through and just make a list, normal miracles and weird ones. And this one here is weird. Luke uses the word extraordinary, which again, just means out of the ordinary or not normal or weird. So even in the Greek, this is a word combo. There's not a single word for it. It points in the same direction. Most English translations use the word extraordinary. In fact, New King James Version uses the word unusual, which again just means weird. The word miracle, in fact, we get so caught up in the word miracle itself, and I want to bring clarity to this, but in the Greek word, it's the Greek word dunamis, and it just means power or powerful deed or powerful work. And so what we know from all of this is, we're just trying to piece it together and put it all, a miracle, we make a big thing of the word miracle. It just means that God has moved in a powerful way. And sometimes it's normal, and sometimes it's a little weird, but God is doing it. And John Polhill said this to help us understand all of this. The miracles wrought by the apostles are never presented as ends in themselves. And this is where some people get off. They think that the whole thing's about the miracle, and it's not. They're never presented as ends in themselves, but always as opportunities, assistance to faith and commitment. So the miracles or the powerful working of God motivate conversions rather than what some people think miracles are about, which is just to make some person's life easier. Like, I'm praying for your healing because you're sick and it's hard and you want to be healed and you want to be whole. We pray for you so that you would be healed and whole. And the benefit is just to the person. And that's not it at all. The miracles are here in the scripture. They happen to advance the gospel mission and God's glory in this world. It's not about making our lives easier. We must always think missionally about whatever's happening to us, the good and the bad in our lives. Think about it missionally. Why is this happening to me? Because God intends to use it for purposes that transcend our personal comfort. So if we feared God as we ought to, because that's what the message is about, we might see, never presuming upon God, but we might see more of God's powerful acts in our midst.
You say, like what?
Well, more conversions. We've already talked about that being the greatest miracle we could possibly see, that someone moves from darkness to light. Someone receives the forgiveness of their sins and becomes a Christian, gets the promise of eternal life that we sung about already here this morning. That's a miracle, that God would show us more conversions, that marriages that we have written off, marriages that have come to the end and we're like, we can't do anything more about it, that God would bring those marriages back together against all odds. That we would see physical healings, that we would see infertile couples conceive and have babies, that we would see addictions overcome. We would see all of this, the powerful work of God, miracles in our midst, all of which point to the glory of Jesus Christ. How about the miracle of holy living? You think about what it's like to be a Christian in the environment in which we live, the cultural environment in which we live as Christians. It's a miracle that anyone lives for Jesus. It's a miracle that we can live holy lives. It's a miracle that we can resist the temptation of this world around us and become more and more Christ-like throughout the course of our lives. That's a miracle, being fully committed to Jesus in the midst of a spiritually dark world. You know, maybe if we feared God more, we'd see him work more. Here's a second. If we feared God more, if I feared God more, I would not be so flippant with his name. I wouldn't be so flippant with his name. Luke tells us in verse 14 that there's seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva. Sons of Siva. Sons of Siva sounds like a new HBO series, doesn't it? The Sons of Siva. Coming this fall, the Sons of Siva. And it is kind of ominous in that way, but they were actively involved. They were running a business, okay? And this was common in the first century. They're running a business, an exorcism business. They're Jewish, kind of like a Jewish sect. They're kind of off to the side a little bit, not quite following the precise doctrines and tenets of Judaism, but they got their own thing going. They're itinerant. They're traveling around doing their work, and they're casting out demons. They're doing like kind of dark arts kind of work. And so verse 13, they're itinerant Jewish exorcists. They had started now in the midst of running their little business, they started invoking the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, and here's the little line they came up with, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That became their magic words. These became the words that they started to use. And this is very similar because it's all a business environment. And a lot of people were involved in this. It would be like, you know, Target looking at Walmart and going, you know what, I think Walmart's doing that better. We ought to do it this way, or vice versa. Or any two businesses that are doing the same thing, looking at the competitor and going, the competitor is nailing with their customers. We want to start doing the same thing as them. And that's what they were doing. They looked at Paul and they went, man, Paul's doing this thing and he's killing it. Look at the people that are getting healed. We're in the same business. Let's start doing it the way that Paul is doing it. They had seen him do miracles, and they thought to themselves, we could do that too. And again, magic and exorcisms were a common first century cultural practice. And people would take words from other religions and adapt the vocabulary and create these magical incantations, and people would buy the services of these exorcists and so on. And so we see this little incantation that they developed, verse 13. But what they didn't realize was that taking the name, the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and using it in this way would raise the ire of God himself. Because what they're attacking by using this phrase now, they're attacking something that's rooted in the very character of who God is, his very attributes. And by the way, the attributes of God are seen clearly in the Ten Commandments. And if you look in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, and the third commandment says this, and this gets to the heart of what's going on here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that word vain refers to flippantly. So this is someone, the commandment speaks to the person who invokes the name of God flippantly. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I mean, we were nominally Christian. We went to a mainline church, but I didn't hear the gospel until my teen years. So I was raised in this home. Once in a while, I would go to church. It was a moralistic home, though. There was a lot of morals in place, and I had a good upbringing. And there was like when I was in an environment of swearing, but there wasn't a lot of it in my own house. I don't want any of you who know my mom to think that she was going about dropping F-bombs all the time as I was growing up. It's absolutely not true. She was in the first service. I wouldn't dishonor her in any way. I don't think I've ever heard her say that word, so I want that to be super clear. Even my dad would never use that word. But it was an environment where, because it was a non-Christian environment, and because there were often like card parties at our house and dances that my parents went to and people we were interacting with, nobody was Christians. There was swearing. I mean, it would happen. And the thing is, growing up, you know, dropping an F-bomb or using the S-word or employing the lesser swears, or because I grew up in Quebec, borrowing French swears when the English ones wouldn't do, we did all of that. But here's the thing that we knew, even as unbelievers, the thing we knew was never, ever, 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 ever use the Lord's name in vain. Never, ever. And again, we weren't Christians, but somehow we knew. And in my mind as a kid, because that's the only way we ever applied that commandment, don't swear. Don't swear using Jesus' name or God's name in any way. But that's, if you know the commandments, you know that's not the entirety of what the commandment means. More correctly, the commandment points to cursing the name of God. Not using it in a curse way. I'm not saying that doesn't apply. It certainly does. But actually cursing the name of God. It means making an oath. You make a vow before God, and then you break it. Okay, that's a violation of the third commandment. For many, when a marriage breaks up, the moral issues aside of whatever else happened in the marriage, whatever sins were committed, if you made a vow before God and before people and you broke that vow, you violated the third commandment. So taking an oath, making an oath and breaking it. False claims about God are covered by this commandment. False claims about him. Claiming to speak on his behalf, but then teaching falsely. The commandment also speaks to false worship of God. And much of that came from an article I read by Kevin DeYoung, and the link is in the notes. And it reminded me as I read all of that, and I was thinking about it, I just remember this verse, something Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 8, he said this, "This people," speaking of the Jewish people, he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, they're violating the third commandment. They're honoring God with their lips. They're worshiping him. They're saying they love him. They're saying they're obeying him. But then everything that they're doing, their heart is not for him, and their actions demonstrate that. And instead, the proper fear of God compels me to be cautious and humble about any use of the awesome name of the Lord, about any claims that I would make about him, about what I teach concerning him and concerning his gospel. So careful, so cautious, and so humble about it. You know, the month of June is a month where the third commandment is violated repeatedly and intentionally. The month of June finds many wearing clerical collars, bearing the name of pastor or reverend, carrying Bibles, standing behind pulpits, and walking in parades celebrating sin. These contemporary sons of Sceva invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over immorality, and they call it love, and they call it tolerance, and they call it acceptance. But they are taking the name of the Lord God in vain. And there is no fear of God in them. The bigger issue with the month of June, folks, is not whatever moral violations are happening, that's the least of the issues. The real tragedy is that the third commandment is being broken. And people are misrepresenting and cursing God. Now listen, in light of that, you and I, we got to live differently. We have to fear the Lord. We have to fear the Lord and choose differently and speak and use and pledge to and vow to his name in a way that honors and glorifies him. Here's a third one. If I truly feared God, I would worship him more intensely. What's most interesting about what comes next is that God himself, despite the fact that the third commandment has been violated and his name has been used flippantly, what's interesting is that God himself does not directly intervene, but he allows the demon who's in play here, he allows the demon to exercise divine intervention, divine discipline. This is divine response through demonic agency. And I think you would agree, because we might be uncomfortable with that God is using a demon to exercise his will, or at least allowing the demon to exercise his own will. But I think you would agree that there's no doubt that God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his will. Amen? God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his will. I started to think about this. God has used the weather. God has whipped up storms on the Sea of Galilee, on the Mediterranean Sea. He's caused droughts. He's brought rain and floods, or he has caused droughts to come over the land. God has used the weather to accomplish his will. God has used animals, all kinds of them. I started to list the number of animals that God has used. God has used ravens and doves, and he has used donkeys and bears and whales to accomplish his will in this world. God has used false teachers to speak his word, Balaam being one. God has used pagan kings and pagan armies to accomplish his will in the world. God has even used traitors and betrayers to accomplish his will. And he's used disease and affliction to accomplish his will. There's no doubt God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his will. So it's no surprise here that he can use a demon. So they've invoked the name of Jesus, these seven sons of Sceva. They've invoked the name of Jesus to do their hocus pocus exorcism with this man. Verse 15, but the evil spirit that's inside this man answered them. Now, I think you'll agree with me, and I'm judging by the silence in the room, that this whole topic of a demon has got us thinking rather sober-mindedly. This is a very serious topic. It's not one to really treat flippantly in any way. We've already used that word. And we don't want to do that. But at the same time, the way Luke presents this in the book of Acts here, and the way this demon responds is a bit humorous. The way the demon responds to these seven sons of Sceva, it's a bit funny. Now, I'm going to say this. It's dark humor. And dark humor is this. You're laughing at it, but then you're not sure you should be, right? That's dark humor. You're laughing, you're going, I feel uncomfortable as well in this moment. And that's what happens, because the demon at the seven sons, here's what he says. The demon says to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Who are you? Who are you? Who are the seven of you? And what happens next is the thing that causes this story to be spread all over the city. This is the thing that terrifies everyone, because in verse 16, after he says this, the man who had the evil spirit inside of him leapt on the seven sons of Sceva, mastered all of them. Now remember, this is one against seven, one man with a demon against these seven exorcists. The spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them. I mean, the whole time I'm studying this, I'm thinking Jason Bourne, Jack Reacher, one against seven stuff, right? Like those guys always took out more people than them. He overpowered them, and these seven sons, they fled out of that house. Their clothes had been ripped off their bodies. They were wounded, beaten, bleeding. Barely escaped with their lives. And word spread fast all around the city at what had happened. Verse 17 tells us, everyone in Ephesus heard. Jews, Greeks heard. Believers, non-believers heard. Everybody heard what happened. And unsurprisingly, fear fell upon, there's our verse, fear fell upon them all. Now this is the moment, we'll define what we're talking about in terms of fear here. One lexicon says it's a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain, danger, or evil. Now recall when Jesus cast out, because he cast out more than a few demons himself. Jesus cast out the demons and he sent them into a herd of pigs. Remember this story? So he's in a certain region and he meets a man, and the man has a legion inside of him, a whole bunch of demons, and there's a whole herd of pigs there, and the demons asked to not just be cast out, and so he cast them into the pigs, and the pigs, now possessed of demons, they rush along over a cliff into the water, and they all drown. Would you agree with me that that sounds like a miracle? A miracle of healing this one man of all these demons. And you would think the people who are like totally into the miracles, they go like, we want the miracles because people are always going to come to Jesus when they see a miracle. And the reality is that that's not what happened in this case. In fact, Luke 8:37 says this, that the people of that region, seeing what they had just seen and seeing this man who had just been healed of all those demons out of him, they see him in his right mind. First time they've ever seen him this way. And this whole group of people, they went to Jesus and they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And they let their fear get the best of them. And they wouldn't let that fear drive them to Jesus. And you know, there's always going to be people, those who refuse to bow before God, who would rather send God away, as if this is possible, who would rather send God away and cast him out of their minds rather than deal with their fear by surrendering to his will. It's always going to be people like that. And I came across this quote from Elizabeth Elliot that fits perfectly in this spot, because it's very important, she said, it's very important that we learn to fear God in order that we may fear nothing else. And if you have some fears in your life, there's some stuff that you're dealing with, and it's crippling you right now with fear and terror, and turn to Jesus Christ, and he'll cast out that fear. Well, the result of all of this, verse 17, partway through, the result of all of this happening is, it's amazing, but the name of the Lord was extolled. So the flippant misuse of the name of God is reversed by God himself. So instead of the name being used carelessly, the name is now being extolled, magnified, praised, honored, glorified, held in high honor, and worshiped. Now we step back here, because if some of you are astute and you're reading the text, you're wondering right now, you're wondering about this question, whether what we're seeing here is the fear of God, because that's the premise of the whole message, whether this is truly the fear of God, or what we're seeing in this passage is the fear of demonic activity, a fear of a demon. Is that what this is? The fact, though, that this results in worship, the fact that this results in the name of the Lord being extolled, renders the question moot. Those who witnessed what happened were struck with the power resident in the spirit realm in general. I mean, they're noticing anything happening in that realm. It catches people. It creates fear. We understand there is a spirit realm here. They're struck with the power resident in the spirit realm in general, and more specifically, in the dominance of God within that realm. Yes, demons are powerful. Yes, demons are active. God is more powerful and more active. And how do we know all this? Well, we know it based on what the demon says. Because the demon acknowledges Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to mess with him. The demon hears these seven sons of Sceva come up and say their magic words. And they say to him, Jesus I know. And the applied message of that is, this is the demon speaking, I'm not about to mess with Jesus because I know who he is. And the demon says, in fact, I'm not willing to mess with Paul because he's a servant of Jesus. But you guys, you're chumps. You got nothing. I've got all the cards. And I own you. You see, this evil spirit is essentially tipping his hat to Jesus, knowing that that's where the real power was. In James chapter 2, verse 19, we hear this line, even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe in Jesus, but they're terrified in his presence. So whether it looks like the fear of God or the fear of a demon, the result was the same. They extolled the name of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, it's all about the fear of the Lord. Now, before we leave this point, and this is where I want to come back to those two words that I mentioned in the introduction, two words that are used as proxies for the fear of God, very often uses proxies for the fear of God. As Christians, we do ourselves a disservice when we minimize the fear of God, making it into awe or reverence instead. You see, we can be in awe of a lot of things. Before the services today, earlier this morning, Jordan and I were in the back room. I was scrolling through some things, and I saw this highlight reel of a baseball game in Japan, a pro baseball game in Japan, and it's this phenom of a right fielder who has a howitzer for an arm. And it was these highlights were showing how the right fielder would grab the ball deep in right field in the corner way back on the warning track and then just gun down a runner at home or gun him down at third. And as I showed, I said, George, you got to see this, you know, and I pushed the phone into his face. He was prepping to do something important like the pastoral prayer or something. I don't know. So I'm shoving this in his face. And Jordan's like, like, you know, he's visibly showing what we would call he's in awe of this right fielder and how powerful his arm is and how precise it is to get the ball right where it needs to be to get this guy out. And listen, that's why using the word awe is so inadequate when we start talking about our God, because we use it for so many other things. We talk about reverence in terms of other things, and the words are just really an attempt by us to tamp down the idea of the fear of God. I mean, you got to know that as I started to prepare this message earlier in the week, I'm getting ready for this, and I go, oh, no, it's about the fear of God. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to have conversations with people who are going to go, they're going to look at the title, they're going to go, oh, the fear of God, you know, couldn't we just talk about awe or reverence instead? You know, God is a God of love. God is a God of love, not fear. I hear that. You hear that all the time. Maybe you've said that before. Maybe not the way I just said it, but you know. You know, when it says fear, it really means awe or reverence. When in fact, the real response of a Christian to the presence of God, even by just the category of sinful humans, is fear. And we see it. As much as we want to deny it, we see it time and time again in the scriptures. Hebrews 10:31, the preacher of Hebrews says this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not reverence, not awe, fear. Bone-rattling terror in the presence of the living God. Think about Moses. Moses is God's hand-chosen man to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and to the promised land. He has an intimate, conversational relationship with God, and he gets the special privilege of being able to see his glory. He's hidden and he's sheltered, and the Lord passes by, and the glory of God, just the passing glory of God, affects him so much that when he comes down off the mountain, he's glowing in such a way. You would think that the glory of God is an awesome thing to see, and people, when they looked at his face, were terrified. The Jews were terrified. And they said, cover up your face. That was the people who are significantly removed from the glory of God being terrified. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah gets a special privilege. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he gets a special privilege of going into the throne room of God. He's a prophet of God. God's going to show him the throne room. And as soon as Isaiah sees it, you would think, well, this is awesome. As a believer, I would get to go to heaven and see the throne room of God. How awesome would that be? And you know what Isaiah says? Woe is me. I'm a man undone. For I have seen the Lord. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm flying apart here at the mere presence of God. The Apostle Paul was given visions of heaven, and afterwards he was never right. The thorn in the flesh that he bore, many believe, was tied somehow to these encounters that he had in seeing eternity. John in Revelation chapter 1, John is given the revelations of the end times, and John is ushered into the throne room of God, just as Isaiah was, just as Paul was. And John said, I'm a dead man. I don't know how we could be so casual about it all. Daniel recounted what he saw in his vision. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, he describes the throne room of God. And among the things that he identifies here is a stream of fire issued before him. A stream of fire flowing out from the very throne of God. How dare we think we could casually stroll into the presence of God with a simple, what's up, God? Like, that's not our place. Ironically, because we're talking about fear and we don't want to use the word fear with respect to God, ironically, we're afraid of fear. We're afraid of using the word. We're afraid of the concept. It's because we live in the midst of a culture that we're desperately trying to appease the culture around us to present a sanitized God, a tame God, a God who is refined and presented to the culture around us because, oh, you know, they're sophisticated and they're educated and they're enlightened in this generation. And we need a God of love, not a God that we fear. I read one Bible teacher who put it this way, the simplest thing that could be said. Fear means fear. That all the word studies you're going to do and all the digging into the scriptures at the end of the day, fear means fear. God in his awesome power is not to be trifled with. Even for the one who's privileged to be called his son or daughter, His holiness and sovereignty are not to be treated lightly. His kindness and love are not to be presumed upon. Wendy Witter said, the fear of the Lord is the humble recognition of who God is and the appropriate human response to him. We need to worship him more intensely. Here, two more, really quickly. You got a little bit more left in you? Yes? Here's another. If I truly feared him, I would be done with anything remotely evil in my life. Look how this whole thing shook the church. We know it shook the city, but look how it shook the church. Verse 18, also many of those who are now believers, so these are new converts to Christianity. The work in Ephesus hasn't been going on that long. So those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So some of these newer Christians were still kind of dabbling in all of these dark arts. And now they're coming and confessing these things. What we know, what you should know if you're a Christian, the Christian life cannot be lived perfectly. Amen? The Christian life cannot be lived perfectly. We grow, we are sanctified, we become more like Christ over time and over the totality of our lives. Evidently, some of those who loved Jesus in Ephesus were still hanging on to some of these sinful practices, which they are now, in light of everything that had happened and being shown the great power of God, they're now renouncing. Some who, verse 19 says, had practiced magic arts, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and were told in the passage that the value of these books was great. But not only did these people not want to have these books themselves any longer and not want to practice these things, but they didn't want anybody to ever have these books and to practice the things that were contained in them. So they burned them, and it came at great cost. And the application is clear, and we have lots of new believers in our church. There are so many that have been converted over the last year or two. We're going to baptize some more people next Sunday. We've been baptizing people lately, and I don't know what some of these new Christians are still hanging on to that might need to be renounced and repented of. Like how many new believers who might still be involved in, like, I'm still reading my horoscope every day. I'm still like all about the zodiac thing and what are you and I'm this and comparing these things as if it means anything other than a demon still has a foothold in your life. People who are drawing wisdom from gurus and fortune tellers or consulting psychics. Some here perhaps still have, like, you have crystals in your house. You burn incense, or you're practicing some form of meditation that isn't consistent with the scriptures. You're practicing centering or some, but not all, some forms of yoga that practice and insert these things into them. Beyond those practices, how many here are inviting that kind of influence in your life by watching movies and series and shows that theme around this very topic, that are all about demons and witchcraft and evil? How many of you listen to music that follows the same themes? If you're a Christian and you fear the Lord Jesus, it's time to be done with this stuff. It's time to gather it up and burn it, destroy it, shred it. Do whatever you need to do to rid your life of it. Finally, if I truly feared God, I would witness the Word of God's powerful effect all around me. Verse 20 is a summary. Luke's inserted a number of these throughout the book, and he's showing the real emphasis of what was going on. He said something very similar to this previously, but he said, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The miracles that were happening, what were they doing? They weren't ends unto themselves. The miracles were pointing to the word of God. And when you exit today and you're on your way and you're heading out to the parking lot, you're going to look up on the building, you're going to see that the name of this church is Harvest Bible Chapel. Our middle name is Bible. And I'm glad it is. Do you know that about 7 years ago, the fellowship that we were a part of fell apart, and there was a big crisis, and there was a move among most of the churches that were part of that, 150 churches, that most of those churches changed their names. Some of those churches retained the name Bible. I don't care what they called themselves. It doesn't matter to me. But many of them dropped the name Bible out of their names. And we were tempted at the time, this is the only reason why I'm telling you this, we were tempted at the time, also we were thinking, like, should we change the name of our church as well? And we decided through a long period of evaluation not to change the name, and I'm so glad we didn't, because we're fronting the fact that we're all about the Scriptures. We've had other people come to us and say, you know what, having Bible in your name, that's not, it's not great for unbelievers. It's hard to invite people to a place that has Bible in their name. People don't get it. And I said, well, when they come here, they'll get it. And I'm glad we have Bible in the name of our church. I'm glad we've kept it. I'm glad that it states for everybody, there's no equivocation, the Word of God is our authority. It's at the very center of our lives. We've placed ourselves under this authority. And apart from the Word of God's powerful effect, we know nothing of the cross. Apart from the Word of God, we know nothing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know nothing of the empty tomb. The Bible itself is what testifies to us of Jesus Christ and to the resurrection through which we have been given eternal life. Jesus said in an uncomfortable exchange with religious leaders in Jerusalem, ironically, right after he had done a miracle, he has this exchange with them, and he says to them in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you will find eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me." The Scriptures point to Jesus. And everything good that happens in this church, and everything good that happens in your life personally, and everything good that happens in your family happens because you are attentive to the Word of God, the Word that points to Jesus and points to His gospel. And when you and I fear God, when we lean into His Word, powerful things happen. Now I'm going to close with a quote, an extended quote here from Paul David Tripp. It'll be up on the screen, but Paul just brings into sharp focus the fear of the Lord. And when he talks about awe and reverence in the quote, he's talking about the right kind of awe and reverence that point us to God, rooted in the fear of the Lord. Tripp says this, "The fear of the Lord is such a reverential awe of God that it grips your heart, that you're willing to listen to His wisdom, you're willing to submit to His commands, you're willing to surrender your will to His will, and you're willing to rest in the awesome promises of His grace. The fear of the Lord makes you run toward Him, not away from Him, and causes you to live in a way you would not live apart from Him. It's the fear of the Lord that caused David to walk into the valley of Elah and to challenge that great warrior, Goliath. It's the fear of the Lord that made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego unafraid of the threats of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the fear of the Lord that has propelled all of His saints to live as soldiers of light in a darkened world." Let me pray. Our God, You have been kind and gracious to us again. You have, Father, put a sober-mindedness into us this morning as we have considered Your Word. And I do pray, God, that You would do a deep work in each heart. Father, I pray for all of those who have heard this message here in the room and online, God, who know that there are things that they need to repent of, there are things they need to renounce, there are things that they need to rid their life of. And I pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would lead and guide in all of that, so that You would carry each one of us along to a greater level of holiness, more sanctification, more Christ-likeness in each one of our lives. Father, help us to take these things seriously and to devote our lives to the fear of the Lord. We pray in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.